This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
This is part two of the message, which we're entitling, or at least subtitling, Saul Eats His Wheaties. And we're in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 25. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, Up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. So at this point, Samuel has had his dinner with Saul and told him that he's to be king. And now in a private ceremony, Saul is anointed king. 1 Samuel 10:1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because Yahweh hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? So far the people have merely been demanding a king, but God has already had the man anointed. Now come more Pentecost signs. First, there is the matter of the lost asses again. Verse 2, When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, What shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. Let me stop here for a minute and just notice that it's talking about threes here. Three men carrying three kids, carrying three loaves of bread, and a bottle of wine. It kind of sounds like they're going up to a feast, doesn't it? Now, this is long before the feast had been established in Jerusalem. Remember, Saul is not even king yet, or he's in the midst of becoming king. And of course, it was in David's reign that he conquered Jabus, which later became Jerusalem. So in these days, when they went up to a feast, perhaps they were going to Bethel. What does Bethel mean? It means the house of God. So to me, it's almost symbolizing the three-stage or three-phase process of salvation. And this is kind of borne out if we read the next verse, And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. Well, why wouldn't they give Saul just one loaf? I mean, there's three of them, and there's only Saul and his servant, so why are they giving Saul two-thirds of the bread? Or why, you know, why two? Well, I believe because it again identifies him with Pentecost. The law states that the offering for Pentecost was not one loaf, not three loaves, but, as it reads in Leviticus 23, verse 17, ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of two-tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baken with leaven, they are the first fruits unto Yahweh. No other feast has two loaves associated with it, only Pentecost. Samuel continues to tell Saul his immediate future, and he tells him of yet another sign, which clearly signals to us of the Pentecostal realm, and that's the sign of the gift of prophecy. Verse 5. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place, with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. Now, the gift of prophecy, of course, is prominent among those in the Pentecostal movement. So there again, a sign, I believe, identifying Saul with the Pentecostal church in the Pentecostal age. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And then finally, Samuel gives Saul some very specific instructions here in verse 8. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Notice here that although Saul is being made the civil ruler over all Israel, that Samuel makes it clear that he, Samuel, retains the office of priest, and it will be he, Samuel, who will offer the sacrifices. Furthermore, Samuel is basically saying to Saul, look, Saul, this king business is all pretty new to you, so don't go getting proud about it. Don't go off half-cocked. Don't shoot from the hip, or you're likely to shoot yourself in the foot, or worse. Just listen to me. You've got a lot to learn. So just be patient, and I will instruct you in how to be a good king. And I'm even going to write a lot of it down for you. And if you're smart, and if you have the right heart, you're going to realize that my instructions right here and now to wait for me, and I'll come and offer the sacrifice, you're going to realize that this is your first test. Now, here's another little tidbit we could share that might just be a coincidence, but do you remember when Jesus was giving the disciples his last-minute instructions just before he ascended? He said in Luke 24, verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." All right, so a little mathematics here. How long did they tarry? It never really says, at least that I can remember in the New Testament, but obviously he ascended 40 days after his passion, and it was Pentecost was occurred on the 50th day, so they tarried obviously 10 days, right? Now in 1 Samuel 10 verse 8, how long did Samuel tell Saul to tarry for him? 7 days, plus 3 days that he'd been looking for his father's asses, makes a total of 10 days. Pretty interesting. From verses 9 through 16, it records the events just as Samuel had foretold, and we're going to skip over that passage, except I want us to notice verse 9. "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day." Whatever Saul was before, we know that now he is a changed man. And was this change brought about because Saul decided by his own free will to become a new man? Or was this strictly at God's initiative? It reminds me of another Saul, who was on his way to Damascus one day to capture and kill followers of the way. Suddenly, this Saul was thrown to the ground and blinded, and he had an instantaneous conversion from persecutor to believer in Christ. There is no question that Saul was converted against his free will, wasn't he? I mean, did he have any intention when he was on his way to Damascus to do anything other than capture and hopefully see Christians killed or imprisoned? That's what he intended to do. He didn't intend to become a believer. He was converted against his free will, because our God is a sovereign God, 100% sovereign. Now, beginning in verse 17, we move on to the second phase of Saul's installation as king of Israel. And Samuel called the people together unto Yahweh to Mizpah, or Mitzpah, it's pronounced. And Mitzpah means watchtower. Any of you ever had the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? They want to give you a little magazine. What do they call that? It's the watchtower, isn't it? They sure are subtle about getting a plug for their magazine, aren't they? Verse 19. And by the way, when I'm doing an expository message like this and I skip a verse like I'm doing right now, or if I even skip an entire passage, it's not that it's unimportant, obviously. I mean, every word of God is important. It simply means that I have no comments for it at this time. And so if it's not germane to the general thrust of the message that I'm presenting, then we'll simply skip over it so that we can devote more time to other verses. So, 1 Samuel 10, verse 19. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands. How was that done? Let's not misunderstand the process here. Presenting themselves by their tribes and thousands. This does not necessarily mean that the whole population of Israel paraded in front of Samuel. Hundreds of thousands of people, you know, it could have happened, but I think it's highly, highly unlikely. You know, when they came out of Egypt, they all came out together, obviously. It was an incredible logistical problem, but one which God had made all the provisions for, of course. And so this is 450 years later. There's no need now for the entire population to congregate. And ever since the wilderness experience, Israel had established a representative form of government. In fact, it was a small r, republican form of government, to be specific. Remember, there were captains of tens, captains of hundreds, captains of thousands, right? So that all that needed to be done to effect the selection of one man was to have only the 12 leaders of the tribes present, and only these 12 men passed before Samuel here. And so it says in verse 20, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. The Bible account here might be a condensation of what actually occurred. Because after the man representing the tribe of Benjamin was selected, there may have been a narrowing down by thousands. We know that the population of Benjamin was decimated by the civil war recorded in the book of Judges. So, just to make up a number, let's say the tribe of Benjamin had 20,000 men. Therefore, if Samuel asks for the captains of thousands to present themselves before Samuel, how many would there be? Well, there'd be 20 men, right? You don't need all 20,000 men there. You just need 20. And then Samuel would find out which group of 1,000 contained God's selection of the man who would be king. So then there would be 10 men, the captains of hundreds, and pretty soon it would be narrowed down to just one man. Verse 21. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Now think about this for a minute. Sammy, or Uncle Sam, if you want to call him that, had already notified Saul he was to be king. He had already anointed him as such. Now, if Saul were a guy that were full of pride and all puffed up about being king, surely he would be right there for the whole selection process, just waiting for his name to be drawn out of the hat, so to speak, and then he could suavely step forward and accept all the accolades of the people, meaning all the representatives of the people, and perhaps a large audience as well. But he didn't do that. It appears that Saul was either very humble about being chosen, or this could have been a ploy of false humility again, pretending like you don't want the job. On the other hand, perhaps he was genuinely very reluctant and perhaps somewhat fearful of his sudden and pending change of careers. In any event, he was hiding. 22. Therefore, they inquired of Yahweh further, if the man should yet come thither. And Yahweh answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And the stuff means the baggage in this case, or the equipment or whatever. It can have a lot of meanings, but basically it means the baggage, or as our friend Ron would say, the Samsonites. He was hiding in the Samsonites, and of course Samson is another picture of Pentecost. Verse 23, And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people, from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom Yahweh hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Here again, in this second stage of selecting a king, it is God who is doing the selecting. The people are merely accepting God's choice. Could they do anything else? I mean, who caused the people to look favorably upon Saul so that they would say, God save the king? 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before Yahweh. See, this is what I was referring to earlier when I said that Samuel would tell Saul that I'm even going to write it down for you. What he wrote down was the manner of the kingdom. Wonder what that means, though. Well, one commentator suggests, and I believe it has a lot of validity, that Samuel wrote down the ground rules for the monarchy. In other words, it was a constitution and bill of rights, if you will, which both secured and limited the king's power. So what was created then was a constitutional monarchy. The Hebrew word for manner has numerous meanings, including laws, ordinances, processes and procedures, judgments, and plans. So Samuel wrote down the plans for the kingdom, or the laws for the kingdom. Now, I don't believe that he wrote down all of the Pentateuch for Saul. I think he wrote down some other general ordinances or laws, if you will, for day-to-day ordering of the constitutional monarchy. I may be wrong, but that's just speculation. Although Samuel at first protested when Yahweh told him to give Israel a king, Samuel must have known it would happen at some point. I mean, he was a prophet and he was surely familiar with the scriptures, especially he would have been familiar and would have known that God had foretold through Moses back in Deuteronomy 17 of the day when Israel would have a king, because it says in Deuteronomy 17 verses 14 and 15, and if you'll go ahead and turn there, we're going to read some more of that. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set a king over thee whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. Stop there for a minute. By the way, this is a law, isn't it? When he says, if you have a king over you who is of a stranger, that would be unlawful, wouldn't it? I mean, while the guy may be the de facto ruler of Israel, is he a legitimate ruler? Is he a lawful ruler in God's eyes if he's breaking this law? No. We did a message on video several years ago about Ruth. Virtually all churches teach that Ruth was not an Israelite, but a Moabitess by ancestry. We used numerous charts and maps to show that such was not true. It's a misunderstanding. We demonstrated that she was most likely a Reubenite or Gadite, merely living in the land called Moab, from which all the ethnic Moabites had been driven out. And we concluded with this verse 15 here, which means, and to me this kind of nails it down, that if Jesus were descended from a stranger called Ruth, then Jesus cannot be the legitimate king of Israel. But if we know, and we do, that he is the legitimate king of Israel, then Jesus cannot be descended from a stranger. Therefore, Ruth had to have been an Israelite. And as I say, we speculate that she was probably from the tribes of either Reuben or Gad. Those were the ones in that area across Jordan which had settled there and which had driven out the Moabites. But they still kept calling the land of Moab. And, you know, the same type of situation or a similar situation applies with Rahab, the so-called harlot. And we deal with that in an audio tape, number 219. We've not yet read Samuel's warning to Israel about what their king would do, but it's based totally on this passage here. Because here it says, or God says, when you get a king, he shall not do such and such. And then later on in the book of Samuel, when the people say, we want a king, well, Samuel warns them. He says, if you want a king, he's going to do such and such. And what does Samuel tell him? Well, he just kind of paraphrases what it says here, what God said through Moses, verse 16. But he, meaning a future king, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as Yahweh has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. See, it says the king is supposed to handwrite his own copy. I don't think Samuel was doing it for him. Verse 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Verse 20. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Verse 20, it says that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Right there is one of the chief marks of the Saul types in the age of Pentecost. We mentioned it earlier. It's the idea that these Saul types basically have the attitude of, listen here, you people, God chose me to be the leader here, so you folks, you herd of asses, you flocks of sheep, you watch me because I'm holy and God tells me what to do. And he told me that you're supposed to do whatever we leaders tell you to do. And if you don't, well, you're going to burn in hell forever and ever, or you're going to be killed, or we're going to come and destroy your property or take your property, or whatever fear tactic works best for the time and place. And we will see Saul doing this very thing time after time, as his heart becomes lifted up above his brethren. But right now, so far, we've seen that Saul was first anointed privately. Secondly, we've now seen that he was chosen by lots, as some Bible study notes tell us, and I think that's correct. 1 Samuel 10, verse 25, the last part we did not read yet, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. Let me ask you, why did a band of men follow Saul? Well, because they wanted to, right? Because they chose to. Of course they did. But as in every single instance of our so-called free will, we need to go one question beyond and ask, who caused them to want to choose to follow Saul. And even though it is not stated in most cases in the scriptures, because it would be insanely repetitious to do so, God has stated it enough times, like he does in this verse, enough times that we ought to understand that it is he who causes all things, either directly or indirectly. Going one question beyond in the matter of free will versus God's sovereignty is like trying to argue about creation with an atheist or an agnostic. They insist that everything evolved from some kind of early creature which evolved from an earlier creature which evolved from some kind of protoplasm or amoeba, or eventually they say we all evolved from some kind of primordial soup. And you say, well, where'd the primordial soup come from? And they say, well, before that, it was from some nearly infinitely small but incredibly dense piece of matter, which exploded in a big, big bang eons ago. And then as it expanded over billions of years, all the stars and planets and galaxies and everything that exists came out of that one initial super-compressed packet of matter. And so we look at them and we say, but, you know, we want to go one question beyond. And so we ask, well, where did that tiny, dense packet of matter come from? And that they cannot answer, at least not honestly. Similarly, when it comes to God's sovereignty versus our free will, we've never denied that man has a will and makes choices. I mean, we do it all the time, for heaven's sakes. We simply ask one question beyond. Who is ultimately the cause of all choices? The answer is God is. Now, some who object to this concept do so because they think that if God is the ultimate cause of all that happens, then they think that means that man bears no responsibility and man can do whatever he wants. But this is not so. This is going to the extreme. Just because God is totally sovereign and ultimately responsible for everything, that does not absolve us of any and all responsibility for our choices and actions. We pay the consequences in this life or in the next. Come back from that extreme position and realize the beauty and wisdom of what God has done by giving us the appearance of free will. In other words, from our perspective, it sure seems like we have free will, and we act as though we do. That's okay. The marvelous blessing of God retaining absolute and ultimate responsibility means that our liability is limited. Did you know God gave us a limited liability insurance policy? It means that since God is ultimately responsible and totally just, he cannot condemn any of his creatures to an eternal punishment without compromising his own justice. And he will be just. So here, it tells us, these men chose to follow Saul because God touched their hearts. God caused this band of men to decide to follow Saul. Now, of course, Saul had his detractors right from the beginning, as we see in the next verse. They may have been like me in my senior year, when the faculty chose Chuck to be the class president. I have to admit, I was a little jealous that the faculty chose Chuck. So here, God chooses Saul instead of one of these other fellows. So they acted nastily and insultingly towards the new king, verse 27. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought no presents. But he held his peace. And we'll turn the tape over here. Saul held his peace. This shows one of the positive character qualities of Saul as he embarked on his new career. He practiced forbearance towards those who despised him. If we jump over to chapter 11 and verse 12, we find this elaborated upon. After Saul had led Israel to a great victory in battle, the people said unto Samuel, verse 12, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today Yahweh hath wrought salvation in Israel." Saul was able at this time to practice the virtues of forbearance and mercy towards his enemies. Could that be because, as we read in chapter 10, verse 9, that God gave him another heart? Well, I think so, don't you? It was God's plan for the first king of Israel to get off to a great start, just like it was his plan to get the church off to a great start in 33 AD. Unfortunately for Saul and Israel, these virtues will be short-lived in him. Let's go ahead and read the remaining verses here in chapter 11, because it relates the third and final phase of Saul's selection as king of Israel. Then we'll go back and expound on the part of the chapter that we just leapfrogged over. Verse 14 of chapter 11. "Then said Samuel to the people, Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So here was what we could call a formal installation or an inauguration or a coronation ceremony. Doesn't tell us there was an actual crown placed on his head, but at least metaphorically, Saul was publicly crowned king at this time, followed by a huge celebration party, I imagine. Reviewing the three-step process, Saul was first informed by Samuel at a private dinner party that God had chosen him, and then Samuel anointed Saul privately. Secondly, there was the public process of parading the tribes and clans and families before Samuel, with the result of Saul being chosen by lot. Third and finally, there was this formal public coronation or inauguration ceremony. We will see later as we come to the life of David that his selection as king also followed a three-step process. Now to the beginning of chapter 11. Verse 1. "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." Let's recall a bit of historical background here first. Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee on the north and the Dead Sea on the south. We're now roughly 400 years since Joshua led Israel in conquering Canaan land. We also recall that the land on the east side of Jordan was settled by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Of course, we just mentioned that in connection with Ruth. And these tribes had driven the Ammonites out, and now the Ammonites saw that the Israelites in Jabesh-Gilead were pretty vulnerable looking. The tribes were not unified, they were weak militarily. So the men of Jabesh, knowing their chances of beating the Ammonites by themselves is pretty slim, decide to sue for peace instead. And they tell them, we'll become your tributaries. You know, we'll pay some high taxes to you, you Ammonites. Verse 2. "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." Pluck out the right eyes? Goodness sakes, this was probably not the kind of peace treaty the Israelites had in mind. Pretty cruel terms of surrender, is it not? No doubt this would be a reproach, it would be humiliating. But it also served several purposes for the Ammonites. It had a military purpose. In those days, warriors held their shields with their left hand and they covered as much of their face as possible from any arrows or sword blows or whatever. And so the left eye was generally covered. They only, you know, kind of peeked out around the shield with the right eye. And so when they're swinging a sword, they would basically be using their right eye. So if the Israelites had their right eye plucked out, it would be very difficult for them to wage any kind of effective warfare or make any kind of rebellion. But yet they could still see well enough with one eye to be able to be servants for the Ammonites. So I think that's part of the strategy of corned beef hash here, or Nahash. But let's look symbolically at a couple of the elements in the story. Many years ago, I had compiled a bunch of notes, and I had intended to do a message or two concerning the right and the left in Scripture. Obviously, I never did it, but essentially, if you do your own study on this, you'll find that, among other things, the left side stands for judgment, and the right side symbolizes mercy and blessing. This leader of the Ammonites has an interesting name. Now, I've been saying Nahash, but actually the Hebrew would be Nakash, and it's the same word found in Genesis, which was the tempter in the garden. It's the serpent. Nakash means serpent. So here, symbolically, we have the serpent wanting to take away the right eyes of all the men of Israel. Why? So that Israel would be blind in part. Does that sound familiar? Romans 11? Even though it did not happen here, Paul tells us that blindness in part did happen to Israel. Back in Deuteronomy 28, in the listing of the blessings and curses, God told the nation of Israel that if they did not obey his law covenant, that many curses would fall upon them. And besides the war, famine, pestilence, etc., another of the curses is this, Deuteronomy 28, verse 28. Yahweh shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Blindness. I think this can have a dual fulfillment. Could be fulfilled individually, of course. And it doesn't always mean, by the way, that any person that's blind is blind because he's a sinner. Remember the incident in the gospel where Jesus healed the blind man, I think he was a blind man, where the people around said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. It's so that the glory of God could be revealed. In other words, when Jesus heals him. So just because a person is blind physically or handicapped in any other way does not mean that that person or his parents have sinned to cause that. But I think, and I want to focus more in now on the national fulfillment. It's speaking of Israel as a corporate body. So it's referring to national spiritual blindness. And this is verified by the word of the Lord in Isaiah 43, verse 8, where he says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. So clearly it's not speaking of physical blindness there. And now in Romans 11, we find in verse 7, Paul writing to the Christian Israelites in Rome, he says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Of course, this passage has reference, Romans 11 has reference to salvation and to the grafting in of the house of Israel to the stock of Jesus Christ of the house of Judah. But I see another application here as it relates to the right eye. We read down in Romans 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We know that most Christians are taught that this verse means that the Jews are blind to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, we reject that as unscriptural for reasons we've covered elsewhere a number of times. We see that true Israel, that is, the Caucasian people, to use a shorthand term, true Israel today are blinded in part. That's because most of our people for the past 20 centuries have been ignorant or blinded as to their own identity as the children of Israel. Now, that's the way I see it. But in the context we're studying today, as I say, I see another application here. Who is it that blinds people's eyes? Well, some might answer, Satan does. The serpent does. Nakash does. And that is sometimes true, but Satan, if he does that, is only following orders. If the serpent blinds someone, it's because God ordained it. God is the ultimate cause, either directly or indirectly. We think of the story of Job. Satan didn't do that on his own initiative. It was God testing Job. Well, concerning blindness and the fact that it's Yahweh that does it, that's confirmed over in Exodus 4, verse 11, and it reads, "And Yahweh said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, Yahweh?" In Psalm 146, by that same token, who's responsible for opening the eyes of the blind? The same God. And is that not why we find numerous cases in the Gospels where God, in the form of Jesus, went about healing so many people of blindness? It's because in Psalm 146, verse 8, it says that Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises them that are bowed down. Yahweh loveth the righteous. You see, let's talk corporately here. If, say, a large percentage of the church under Pentecost, in the Pentecost age, the church today, if they are blind in part, we could say they are blind in their right eye. Being blind in the right eye means they cannot see mercy. And is that not the case with most of the church today? They have a very, very limited view of mercy. They're partially blind. They see God's mercy on the 5%, to pick a number out of the air, some small percentage of people in the world who really are saved. Those are the ones who get mercy, so the church in general, being partially blind, has a 5% view of mercy. They cannot see that God's mercy will ultimately be applied to all His creation, because God's ultimately going to save 100% of His creation. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But being blind in the right eye has caused the church to be only able to see with the left eye. And what do you see with the left eye? Judgment. That's why they have the attitude, "Let those sinners be damned. They had free will, and they didn't choose to get saved. So let them fry and cry. Let them roast and toast. Let them squirm and burn for all eternity. It's their own fault. They don't deserve mercy. They had their chance." Well, excuse me. They don't deserve mercy? Tell me, my friend, did you and I deserve mercy? No one deserves God's mercy. But God has elected some to receive His mercy now as we come to Christ. Others will receive it later. Did Esau have a choice? Or was his course to be a bad guy? Was that set for him before he was even born? Absolutely. Paul said essentially Esau had no choice. Romans 9, we've covered that before. And so it is with everyone. You and I make our choices under the illusion of free will, but our courses for our lives have been set for us as well by the Almighty. Praise God that He has chosen you and me to come to Him now. Continuing with the story now in 1 Samuel 11, verse 3, "And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Well, from the Israelites' point of view, you could say, well, that's pretty bold. Well, they didn't, you know, what do they got to lose? But Nahash, he was so confident that Israel was so disorganized that they wouldn't be able to find anybody anywhere in Israel to lead them and put an army together, so he did give them a week to try to put together some kind of opposition. Verse 4, "Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept." Well, I suppose they might have been weeping for their kinsmen that were on the stage of, or on the verge of being, losing a right eye, but they might have also been weeping because they thought, well, we're next. Verse 5, "And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. So there is Saul, the cattleman, again, not the shepherd. God continues to reinforce this theme, this mark of Saul, this attribute of the church under Pentecost, the attitude that the people are herds, not flocks. And as herds, they need to be driven like cattle. In other words, the people need to be forced to obey the dictates of the oppressive Saul types in the church system. And Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh, verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. There is such a thing as righteous anger, is there not? I mean, we remember the story of Abraham rescuing Lot. I imagine Abraham was a tad upset when he had to go and rescue his nephew Lot. Here it's the Spirit of the Lord which empowers Saul to do what must be done. One of the results of anger in a man like Saul, though, is impulsiveness, sometimes with good results, like here, which led him to do what needed to be done. But oftentimes the anger leading to impulsiveness leads to disaster, as we will see later in the story. Won't get to that in today's message. But here, Saul's impulsiveness results in hacking some oxen in pieces and sending them all over Israel to impel them to join him in battle. And the tactic worked. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen, hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of Yahweh fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. All right, there's a couple of things to notice here. First of all, when the people asked for a king, they wanted a king who would fight their battles for them. Well, they got Saul, and he wasn't about to go out and do anything single-handed here. So his strategy, it seems to me, was to take oxen and slay them in pieces, or hew them in pieces, send the parts out to all the people, and say, "Look, if you don't come out and follow me in this battle, I'm going to chop up all your oxen to pieces." Now, what were the oxen? They were the tractors of the day. Without oxen, you couldn't plow the field, you couldn't grow food, so the people wouldn't have food. And so this was a pretty good tactic for Saul to use. And notice also it says in verse 7, Saul is linking himself with Samuel. In other words, he didn't feel he had enough authority, so he says, "Whoever doesn't come out after me and Samuel," you know, he had to link himself with the known proven authority in Israel to get the people to come out, or at least that was part of it. And it's also curious, isn't it, that up until this time, even though Saul had been publicly selected as king, he apparently didn't have much king business to do. He was back working on the ranch when the call for help came from the men of Jabesh-Gilead. But God was using this particular enemy invasion and this particular opportunity as the means by which Saul would, quote-unquote, make a name for himself, and thus lead to his public acclamation as king in fact and in deed, not just in word. Verse 8, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Notice here the way the writer splits the nation into Israel and Judah, foreshadowing the split coming about 120 years later. And the ratio of fighting forces is 10 to 1, which is quite consistent throughout the scripture. Then came the day of battle, and Saul and his conscript armies were eminently victorious. Verse 9, and they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Well, now that's an understatement if I ever heard one.
Gosh, you mean we don't get our right eyes plucked out? That's pretty good news.
Verse 10. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So they're doing a little deceit towards the Ammonites, it seems here. All right, looks like we'll come out and surrender to you tomorrow and let you poke our eyes out. But what happens in the meantime? Verse 11. So it was on the morrow, that Saul put the people in three companies. Does that remind you of Gideon? And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch. Well, it might have been the morrow, but it wasn't daylight yet. It was the morning watch, which is from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. So it was still dark when they came and slew all the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. A few minutes ago, we read these next few verses where Saul is publicly acclaimed king, so we're not going to repeat that. And so we see Saul is off to a good start, and the scripture has given us a few of his admirable qualities. But as we go on in future studies in the story of Saul and David, we will see Saul falling soon and falling hard from the grace of God which had previously upheld him. And as we know, if we're familiar with our Bibles, in the Old Testament, there is a tragic and bitter end for Saul as he commits suicide by falling on his own sword. But thank God that in the New Testament, there is another Saul, and he gets converted to become Paul. And this former Saul, the former oppressor, now known as Paul, then struggles hard through tribulations for the rest of his life so that he might attain to overcomership, which at the end of his life he believes that he has attained. So Saul in the New Testament becomes a David in that sense. And we all have Saul in us to some extent. And our struggle is to be rid of the Saul in us completely so that we too can be overcomers like David. And so we'll stop here at this time, and we'll take a look next time or whenever we come back to the story of Saul and David, of studying the types of Saul and David. And we pray the Lord will bless whatever truths are in this lesson to the ears and hearts and minds of all who hear it. And Father, we thank you for those who reject it, because we know that you will open their eyes to whatever truths are in this message. You'll open their eyes in your perfect timing. So we thank you for that. Amen.